you've ever been to the nation's capital, you've probably been to all of the major sites, or at least walked past them, places like the Capitol Building and the Washington Monument, and of course, the White House. Now, the White House is a little tricky to get into. You can get tours of all these places, but the White House, it's very particular. You have to have an appointment, and it has to be at a certain time, and it's not just free access to whoever wants to walk up. So many people have had the experience of standing out at the fence and looking up at the White House, but if that's your case, and you're standing there in front of the White House lawn, and you think to yourself, I'd really like to get a closer look. I'd really like to see the president in the Oval Office. You could jump the fence and try and make it across, but if you try to do that, here's a few things you should know. First of all, there's a 13-foot anti-climb perimeter fence around the whole property. I say it's anti-climb, it has barbs on it meant to prevent you from climbing over. Furthermore, even if you can get up the bars successfully, they're pressure sensitive. So sensors are going off in some office somewhere warning them that you're trying to breach the perimeter. Then if you make it over the fence, you have bigger problems because you've already been spotted by one of the hundreds of cameras, including infrared cameras that keep watch over the White House lawn. Then you have to contend with the Secret Service. There are snipers positioned all over. You won't be able to see them, but they can see you. If you make it past the snipers, there are also Secret Service agents wandering the grounds. Now, the White House doesn't publish how many are there at any given time, but there are hundreds of well-trained Secret Service agents to make sure you do not make it to the Oval Office. And that's just the security measures that are published and well-known. Well, maybe you think to yourself, well, forget the fence. I'm just going to fly a helicopter and land it on the lawn of the White House. Well, that would be a tough thing, too, because it's a no-fly zone, so they'll see you coming quite a ways away, and the White House is equipped with a number of surface-to-air missile batteries that will make sure your helicopter idea does not work. Now, all of those security measures are meant to keep you out of the White House, and hopefully I've managed to persuade you or maybe dissuade you from trying to make an impromptu meeting with the president. And that's because the White House is a place of restricted access. It's a place where there is no trespassing. I mean, there's no signs on the fence, but we all know you can't just walk in. The president and the first family and the cabinet, these are people with important positions in our government. And you can't just burst in uninvited. There's a wall between you and the president. And people in ancient times, in Bible times, understood this quite clearly because the same was true for kings. You couldn't just waltz into the king's throne room and talk to the king. In fact, we have a very famous example, right, in Persia, where if the king did not invite you into his presence and you appeared, even if you were a family member, even if you were part of his cabinet, you could be put to death. And we know that because Esther took her life into her own hands to appear before the king of Persia. See, a king, or a president for that matter, are both just people, and yet it's their position that makes them important. It's their position which gives limited access to them. Well, what is true about kings is also true about God, in a sense. You don't just stroll into the temple. In the case of the temple, it wasn't like a king or a president who are just people with an exalted position. No, God, there's something intrinsic about God that bars access. And it's that he is holy and we are not. He is perfect and pure. We are defiled. And so there's something even in our very nature that says we're not permitted access here. And the temple in the Old Testament was practically a large-scale object lesson in the holiness of God. It was there to show the Israelites that God is a holy God, pure and perfect in all of his ways. In contrast, the people were given sacrifices by which they might approach. They were given all kinds of instructions on ceremonial cleansing. as a depiction of their own defilement before a holy God. Now, inside the temple was also the inner sanctuary, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And that place was even more restricted access. The temple could only be entered by priests, but the Holy of Holies could only be entered by the high priest, and that only once a year. Again, there was a separateness between God and man depicted in the temple itself. Don't come closer. In fact, the word holiness at its very core means to be separate. So if God is holy and we're not, then there's no way. There's no way for sinful man to have a relationship with a holy God, or at least so it seems. As we begin looking last week at Jesus' death on the cross, we noticed that this was, in fact, the crossroads of human history. It was a change in our relationship with God. The separation between man and God that the temple and the law so carefully represented was broken down in Christ and through his death. We can say it quite clearly this way. By his death, Jesus has opened up direct access to God. Just as the White House, with its very strict measures, will not allow anyone to simply walk up, so Jesus and God in his holiness cannot simply be approached unless Jesus himself has opened up direct access to it. Last week, we began looking at the unusual phenomena that attended his death on the cross, his crucifixion. And we started last week with the supernatural darkness that fell upon Calvary at the sixth hour. About high noon, darkness fell over the land and lasted for 3 whole hours. And that darkness gave us a glimpse of the theological significance of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, Matthew does not explain what the darkness meant, but as we can see, there seems to be an indication of God's judgment being poured out, of the wrath of God that Jesus took for us. Well, this morning we're going to look at the second of these miraculous events that took place at the moment of Jesus' death, and that is the tearing of the temple veil. We'll see it here in verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51 says this, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Now, again, Matthew doesn't explain this either. He doesn't say, and here's the reason that the veil was torn. But it's pretty clear what the veil represented. It represented that separateness between God and man, that division between the holy God and sinful humanity. You'll notice, by the way, in verse 51, there's actually two supernatural signs. There's the tearing of the temple veil, and then the attendant earthquake. Now, we're not going to talk much about the earthquake, at least not today, but I'm kind of rolling them up into one sign here. The tearing of the temple veil being the more theologically significant of the two signs. Now, when we take a closer look at this event, we can see that Jesus has opened up direct access to God by his death. And this miracle, this tearing of the temple veil, represents the access that God brings, this new reality that Christ has accomplished through the cross. And it does so in two ways. First of all, the torn temple veil shows us, number one, the old way is over. The old way is over. Part of the sign is to show that the way in which man approached God under the old covenant with sacrifices and temple and priesthood was temporary. It was something set up until all could be fulfilled. The sacrifices were not an end in themselves. They pointed to the coming sacrifice, the one who would die to pay for sins once and for all. So the old way is over. That's what's indicated by the tearing of this temple veil. Now, some people will claim that the tearing of the curtain was an act of judgment against the temple. I don't like to go that far, because, again, to say it's an act of judgment of the temple makes it sound like the temple was a bad or evil thing and it needed to be judged. Now, the temple was abused at times, and Jesus confronted that in his life. But the temple and the sacrifices and the whole system was set up by God himself. So it's not that it's being judged, but rather it's being set aside. It's being rendered obsolete, if you will. So let's go back to the verse. Verse 51 says, "And behold," that's such an interesting way to begin. You'll find it all over, by the way, in the Bible, this expression, "behold." And usually it's a kind of an attention-getting. A way to translate it is, "look, look." And that's what Matthew is doing. He's saying, here's something tremendous happening. I want to grab your attention, and I want to direct it towards what's happening here in the temple. And he says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Here's where we need to try to understand what he's talking about. Because the temple actually had quite a few curtains in it. The tabernacle, as it was originally constructed, was almost nothing but curtains. But when the temple was built, there were two primary curtains that Matthew could be talking about here. There was a curtain that hung by the front door of the temple. It basically acted as a covering for the temple. Now, there were doors on the temple as well, but the curtain would hang there as well. Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually talks about this. He describes this temple veil. He says it this way. "Before these doors, there was a veil of equal largeness with the doors, and it was a Babylonian curtain embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple, and its texture was truly wonderful." So there was this massive curtain that stood there at the front of the temple. But there was also another curtain, perhaps more famous, and that's the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So inside the temple itself, there was a veil that covered and kept separate that special holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was intended to rest. And it's that veil which was the most impenetrable of them all. Now, some people believe that it was the outer veil that was torn. And they have a couple reasons for this. Number one, the fact that it was torn, and it seems like it was observed by people. After all, if it was the inner veil, only the priests would have known. So how could Matthew have known if the inner veil was torn or not? The outer veil, however, everyone could have seen. Here's the other reason that people think it's the outer sometimes, is that in the gospel accounts, not only here in Matthew, but in Mark and Luke, the tearing of the temple veil is followed by the confession of the centurion who says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so they reason he must have been able to look over into the temple and see that torn veil and then believed. Here's my problem. I don't think that even if it was the outer veil, that the centurion could have seen it all the way from Calvary. It's quite a distance. So I can't say, because the word curtain is used for both the inner and the outer, so we can't be 100% sure, but I believe it was probably the inner veil. Although, to be honest, whichever it is, the symbolism is the same. The temple is being opened up. But the symbolism becomes even more meaningful when we think of it as the inner veil, because that was the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could go. So I think it was the inner veil. And while Matthew may not have been able to see it at the time, we do know that after Christ was raised, a number of priests believed and became part of the early church, and they easily could have reported to the church what had happened that Friday. So there's certainly nothing keeping it from being that inner veil, and I believe that it was. The temple veil inside, separating the holy place, was torn down from top to bottom, it says. Again, the significance of there is hard to miss. This is not something that man has accomplished, that man has done. It's not man working his way back up. It's God opening the way from the top down. It's God who tore this veil. And by the way, the veil itself, somebody might look at this and say, well, there was an earthquake. It probably just tore by natural means. Well, this was quite a durable curtain. Again, some of the details we're not told, but at least legend and some ancient sources would inform us that this curtain was 60 feet tall, and according to at least one source, it says it was the width of a man's hand in thickness. So it was quite a hefty curtain. Again, same source tells us that it took 300 priests to move this curtain. Again, that might be exaggeration, but Nevertheless, this wasn't something that a simple earthquake could have torn. And if the earthquake was strong enough to tear the curtain, I don't think there would have been anything left of the temple itself had it been that violent of an earthquake. See, what this indicates, though, to us is that the old way that involved everything having to do with the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, all of that was over. A new age had dawned. A new covenant had been made with God and his people. One that didn't require the Levitical system, that didn't require the year-by-year sacrifice of lambs in order to approach God and his holiness. No, there was a forgiveness that had come that made man, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, acceptable in God's sight. Temple, the sacrifice, the priesthood was all rendered obsolete. There was no need for men to offer up sacrifices again and again. They could approach God directly. I want you, if you're able, to take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Somebody once said that Hebrews, the entire book, is just a commentary on the torn veil. And maybe that's true. I want to note how Hebrews chapter 9 begins, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. In the first section, in which there was a lampstand and a table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding the manna of Aaron and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So Hebrews 9 gives us a little picture. He says, let me spell it out for you. There was the temple, and you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place, separated by a curtain. Then go on. He says in verse 6, these preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. So in other words, priests are in and out of the holy place every day. That's a normal pattern. But, verse 7, into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Listen to this, verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So it seems to be what he's saying is that as long as that curtain is still there, dividing these two, then the old system with all of its regulations still stands. It's still there. And then he says in verse 9, which is symbolic of the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So you have this imperfect system. Not imperfect because it's bad, but it's just not complete. It can't fully and finally deal with sin once and for all. And so that age in which all the Old Testament takes place, there's this system set up, this old way. But the tearing of the temple veil indicates a new way is arrived, that the old is over. The old way of relating to God through the sacrifices and through the Levitical system. Here's what J.C. Ryle, who writes in the exposition on Matthew, here's what he writes about the tearing of the curtain. He says, it was a sign that the old dispensation of sacrifices and ordinances was no longer needed. Its work was done. Its occupation was gone. From the moment that Christ died, there was no more need of an earthly high priest, of a mercy seat, or the sprinkling of blood, or an offering of incense, or a day of atonement. The true high priest had at length appeared. The true Lamb of God had been slain. The true mercy seat was at length revealed. Now, my purpose this morning is not to give us a whole exposition of Hebrews 9, but if you will go down to verse 14, listen to what he says. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of what? A new covenant. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has been has occurred and redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, a change has taken place. The old way is over. A new way is opened up. This means a couple of things. First of all, it means that nothing more is needed to reconcile God to man than has been done at Calvary. Nothing more is needed than what was done at Calvary. It's not like we need to, well, we believe in the cross and we believe in this grace given through Christ, but, you know, we also need to continue to do these other things. No, it was finished there. It was done. The offering of Christ was enough. Everything that was done, everything that was needed to reconcile God to man was done there at Calvary. Nothing else is needed. And this is one of the reasons I object to what's called sacramental theology. You know, in the Catholic Church, it's taught that persons need new infusions of grace, and that that grace comes through the sacraments. So whenever you take the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, or when you're baptized, that's infusions of grace into your life. And so, yes, you need the cross, but you need this grace coming into your life through these channels. And again, if all that was needed was Calvary, if all that reconciles God to man was done there, then sacramental theology adds to that. Or we could add other things too, you know, the keeping of the law or whatever it is. You know, you're only right with God if you do these certain things. No. The gospel, the torn veil tells us that everything was done there. The way is open to the Lord, where the relationship is restored. I think the reformers were right when they said, solus Christus, in Christ alone. Not Christ plus other means of grace. No. As the old hymn writer said, Calvary covers it all. So nothing more is needed to reconcile God to man than what's done at Calvary. Secondly, we're not under the law and its regulations. We are free. We're not under the law and its regulations. It says in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. Now, if you and I had spent months or maybe even years studying the book of Matthew together when we came to chapter 27, we would have already known Matthew loves the word fulfillment. He uses it all over the place. He constantly is talking about Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the fulfillment of Old Testament events, and so forth. Well, when we come here to the torn veil, it seems to be that Jesus is the fulfillment of that whole system. Everything that the temple was made to look forward to is found in Christ. Jesus himself stated he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So the temple and its sacrifices and the priesthood, all of that has been fulfilled because Jesus died. Not because the old covenant was bad, but its aim was served. Again, I like the word, and I don't mean it in a pejorative way, but I like the word obsolete here. That now that the better sacrifice has come, now that the better priest has come, it's not needed. It reminds me a little bit of what happened about 150 years ago, or a little less, I guess, when the automobile was invented. You think about this. Up until the introduction of the automobile, for thousands of years, people would use horses to get around. And there was a whole industry built around horses, right? I mean, you had to stable them somewhere. There was places selling feed. You had to have a blacksmith to shoe your horse. Yeah, you had carriage makers who would make and repair carriages so that you could haul yourself from place to place. Well, along comes the automobile and the internal combustion engine, and suddenly there's no more need for everyone to have a horse. Now, lots of people still do have horses and enjoy them and love them, but they're rendered, in a sense, obsolete. And so were all those jobs associated. You know, the blacksmiths had to think of new ways to put their trade to use. The carriage makers, I assume, probably turned into, you know, assembly line workers for automobiles. Because that which has been replaced, you know, there's no longer any need for it. And I think of that in terms of the whole system of the Old Testament and all of its sacrifices and priesthood and all the regulations that surrounded the law. When Jesus came and offered his blood upon the cross, the old has... it's over. A new way has come. And that's the second part of this equation here. when we think about the torn veil. Not only do we see an old way that is over, but also a new way is open. A new way is open. The symbolism of the veil was to say, come this far and no further. God is too holy. You are too sinful. And what happened on Friday afternoon, through the doors wide open, Jesus had made the way open. Again, I want to turn our attention back to this verse in Matthew. Again, it's just one verse. He says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, again, from top to bottom. God had done this. It was a sign that what was once off limits, what was once restricted, is now open for you to come. I already mentioned this couldn't be a result of the earthquake or something like that. No, this was a supernatural tearing. Again, I think the direction of the tear indicates that. Now, the inner curtain was the ultimate symbol of separation, the separation of holiness. It didn't have it in there, but it may as well have had stitched in the curtain itself, no trespassing, you know, no one is allowed here. So let's think about this inner veil. First of all, it told us that the access was restricted. So access restricted was the message that it communicated. Now, every Israelite knew that the veil was impenetrable. That was holy ground. And again, if you were just a normal Israelite, you'd be like, I'm never going to see the inside of that holy place. And even if you were a Levitical priest, you would have to be chosen as the high priest in order to ever go behind the veil. So let's do a little review on this restricted access area. Again, we've already said it only came once a year that someone would go behind there, and that was, number one, on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. If you want to review this, go back to Leviticus 16. We know it today as Yom Kippur. In fact, maybe you open up a calendar and you get to September, and you'll notice Yom Kippur there on the calendar, and you think to yourself, oh, okay, well, I guess it's Yom Kippur tonight, and you don't really maybe even know what that means. Now, today, Yom Kippur is celebrated. It's one of the high holy days in Israel's calendar. But it's not celebrated at all like it was in the Old Testament because there is no temple, there is no sacrifice, there is no priest. So today's Yom Kippur is nothing like it was in the Bible. But the word is the same. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. It was the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. Now, in Bible times, it was very significant because the priest would begin the day by washing himself. So he would get up and he would take a bath and cleanse himself. And then he would put on special linen garments, especially for that day. And this was to indicate and to remind everyone that this was a special occurrence. This was not an ordinary day. This was not just kind of run-of-the-mill life as usual. This was an incredible event. And so he would cleanse himself. And then he would offer a burnt offering for himself and for his family. At some point then, he would go behind the veil, and he would take with him the blood. And the journey behind the curtain was treated with the utmost seriousness. He would take with him a censer filled with incense, and it would make a cloud around himself. And this cloud would kind of conceal, not him, but just fill the entire holy place with this sweet-smelling smoke. And this was, in a way, to indicate the presence of the Lord. Because behind that veil, on the Day of Atonement, there was the presence of the Lord. And that's why there was such a seriousness taken with it. Because the priest knew, we're dealing with a life and death reality. They're stepping on holy ground. And so he would go behind the veil with the incense, and he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which the mercy seat, there was a wooden box called the Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold. And the lid of the box featured two cherubim, and the place in between was called the mercy seat. It was viewed as God's throne room. And so this was the seat upon which the Lord would symbolically come and sit. And so they would sprinkle the blood upon there. And you couldn't come, the high priest couldn't come before that mercy seat without bringing with him blood. So the presence of the Lord is here, and that's why it carried with it, number three, the penalty of death. It wasn't a guarantee. Obviously, if the priest did what he was supposed to, he wouldn't be struck down, but there was a certain fear that came with it, that the holiness of God was a tremendous thing to stand before. We have some examples in the Old Testament of two of Aaron's sons named Nadab and Abihu, two young priests who didn't take seriously the holiness of God. And they were struck down and killed right there in the temple. Even the Ark of the Covenant was seen as a representation of God's holiness. And once in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David was transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And one priest there named Uzzah reached out to try to stabilize the Ark. And because he touched it, he was immediately struck dead. And so there was a certain seriousness about all of this because, wow, God is a holy God and, you know, we are not. One glimpse of this glory could strike me dead. All of this seems to say, stay away. God is holy. You cannot approach. And I think that's an essential truth for us to remember because sometimes we as readers of the Bible will pick up in the New Testament. And we read all these wonderful things in the New Testament about how we have fellowship with God and how we can have a relationship with him and Jesus invites us to come to him and lay our burdens with him. And it's like, oh, what a wonderful, you know, it's all, Jesus is this wonderful friend. And that's true. But if you haven't read the Old Testament background to as to why that's such a surprising and amazing thing, then you're missing a part of the picture. See, all this temple symbolism helps us to see that it's not like God's just our friend. He's a holy, perfect, righteous God who if we in our sin stood before him for 1 second, we'd fall dead. Yet, something has happened. Jesus has dealt with our sin in a way that is astounding. And so, the curtain may have said access denied, but the torn curtain declares access granted. A new way has been opened to us. Less than 24 hours before Jesus died upon the cross, he had said to his disciples in the upper room, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Remember, these events, like the tearing of the temple veil, are meant to point us back to the significance of the cross. It wasn't like God just decided to open up the Holy of Holies one day and just happened to be on the same day that Jesus died. No. It's a direct correlation. Jesus died upon the cross, and this tearing of the temple veil shows us what it means for us. It means access granted by the blood of Christ. How is that possible? How is access to God possible? Well, because in Christ, we first of all have peace with God. Peace with God. You don't have to turn here, but I just want to read this. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is, we've been made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So how do we have access? Well, first of all, we have to have peace with God. You know, if there's no peace between us and God, then there's no way we can come before him. If we've been justified, if our guilt has been removed, then we can have peace with God. We're no longer enemies. There's no longer this record of sins that keep us from his holy presence. Colossians 1 verse 20 says, for in him all the fullness of God has dwelt, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood, the blood of his cross. So that you who were once alienated and hostile, so in other words, you were once enemies, but by that blood, he has made peace. He's reconciled in his body in order to present you blameless and above reproach before him. So you can see the sequence of events here. Jesus shed his blood so that we might have peace, and by having peace, we can now approach the throne of grace. So we have access. by this peace. Secondly, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Access to God is possible because Jesus is our advocate. This I do want you to turn to. Hebrews chapter 10. You knew I was going to be in Hebrews after I mentioned it before. Hebrews chapter 10. This is why I think it was the inner veil that was torn, not the outer one. Because the author of Hebrews seems to imply the inner veil. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You notice what he says. We have confidence, assurance, we can enter into God's presence. Why? By the blood of Jesus. Well, how did this happen? Well, it's through a new and living way he opened up through his flesh. So he was, in a sense, Jesus was torn on the cross so that we might enter through. And the veil demonstrates that. Then he says in verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So Jesus is that high priest. He's our advocate. He's the one who grants us access. R. Kent Hughes says, the shed blood provides our access to the presence of the Father, and in our access, he is our perpetual priestly advocate. Now, I started off this message talking about the White House and how access is limited there, but Pastor Erwin Lutzer shares a little illustration about this that I think makes this point quite well, that we need an advocate with the Father. Lutzer tells that he was speaking one time at an event in Washington, D.C., and he had his daughter with him at the time, and he was speaking at this event, and one of those in attendance was a Secret Service agent. And so he met him afterwards, and this agent told Lutzer, would you like to have a tour of the White House? The president's out of town for the weekend, so we can get in. Would you like to see it? Of course, Lutzer said, yes, we'd love to have a tour of the White House. So the next day, they show up at the White House, and it says they were at the gate, and here's what he writes. When we stopped at the first guard station, one of my daughters offered her purse to the officer for inspection. But he waved her on. You're with him, he said, nodding at the other agent. Go on in. Then, as we entered the White House, we met another assembly of guards. They looked at the agent, glanced at us, and said, you're with him. Go on in. You see the analogy, right? Jesus, our advocate, as he stands by our side, in a sense, as we enter into the holy places. Oh, you're with him. You're with him. Enter on in. Surely the Father himself looks at the Son, whom he loves, and says, you're with him, the Lamb, the Savior. Come on in. Third, we have access because of a cleansing from sin. You'll see this in Hebrews 10, verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a heart full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So how can we enter into God's presence? Well, if we're as sinners before a holy God, we can't. So what's been happened? What's happened? What's changed? Well, we've been cleansed. Our confidence is not in ourselves, it's in the fact that no sin, whether great or small, can keep us from the Lord because it's all been paid. It's interesting here, by the way, that Hebrews 10:22 says that our hearts are sprinkled clean. I know there are some church traditions which practice baptism by sprinkling, and this is probably one of their favorite verses. But there's another use of the word sprinkling. Remember, the high priest would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. I think that's what the author of Hebrews is referring to here, not baptism. He's saying, you've been sprinkled, just as the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We have something far more effective than the blood of bulls and goats. His blood can cleanse us from an evil conscience and wash us of all our evil deeds. Our record is clear. Let me go back to our White House illustration. We've been running with that. We'll keep it up. Imagine that if you tried to set up an appointment, if you went through the processes of visiting the White House, I imagine they do some kind of background check on you. I've never visited or never gone inside, at least, so I don't know. But I assume they do some kind of background check to see who you are. And I'm guessing that if you said, hey, I want to visit the White House, here's my info, and they checked and you were a convicted felon, you had several outstanding warrants on your record, and you had several ties to terrorist organizations, they probably would not let you into the White House, even on a tour. In fact, you probably would be going straight to jail from there. Because, again, look at your record. We're not going to let you in. Well, that's us. You know, we say, hey, I want access into heaven. I want to go be with the Lord forevermore. Well, let's look at your record. Oh, my. You are an enemy of God. You are a terrorist and a criminal and a evil, wicked person. And we can't deny it. It's right there on the record. But what if the record was washed clean? What if you went and you put your ID there on the table and they checked and they draw up your record and it says paid, finished, completed, forgiven? Or maybe, again, to use the illustration, maybe they pull out your record and there, instead of finding yours, they find the record of Christ's righteousness, right? That's what the Bible would indicate, that his righteousness given to us. So there's nothing keeping us from God's presence because it's paid for. It's done. And I think all of this is what the torn curtain represents. It represents the way, the old way is over, the new way is open. It's open to you and I. Have you stopped to think about what a wonderful thing it is to have access to the God of the universe? And if you have thought about that, have you taken advantage of it? If God says, I love you, you are my child, you are welcome in my presence whenever. Oh, great, wonderful. But how often do we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, in prayer, in communion with him? Have we taken advantage of that access? Jesus has opened up a new and living way. These interesting phenomena that surrounded the cross can show us a little bit of what really was taking place there upon Calvary. I want to end by taking us back again. I know I've kind of beat this White House thing to death almost, but it's interesting to me that when we look at it now, it's like a fortress. You know, there are surface-to-air missiles on the White House preventing anybody from getting close. But it hasn't always been that way. A few years ago, I was reading a book about Thomas Jefferson, the third president. And back in those days, the White House was still under construction. Like, it was a job site. But Thomas Jefferson was very much a democratic-minded person. He believed that the president's house was for the people. And so Jefferson, unlike more modern presidents, basically just allowed open access to the White House. And it actually became a little bit of a problem because people would just come up and knock on the door. And people would just find their way in and interrupt President Jefferson in his study or in his office. The fact is, it was basically wide open to people during that administration. Now, a lot's changed, and it's probably safer this way. But I think about our relationship to God. It's not like the White House today. It's like the White House then. It's like your home, where you can just walk right in. The way is open. Access is granted.